Today we're going to talk about forgiveness of sins. And in particular from the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And so if you would stand up with me, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together. These are affirmations of our faith that have been affirmed for something like 1,800 years. So this is a lot of years that people like you and me, just normal people, have made these affirmations together that connect us together as the Church of Jesus Christ through all generations as well. So if you would say these aloud with me, and we'll not say them particularly fast. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Would you pray with me? Don't sit down yet. Still praying. Still standing. Father, we make these affirmations together, and these connect us with your people for all of time. These connect us with your people all over the earth right now. That there are people this day who have said this, millions of people who call upon your name who have acknowledged these things before you and the power therein. Oh, would you come into our midst today and make these confessions come alive to us. I pray in particular, Lord, that you would illumine this confession of I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and I pray, Lord, that you would get this deeply into our hearts. I pray all these things, Jesus, for your sake and in your most powerful name. Amen. You may be seated. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. All of us get upset in different ways, perhaps not as loud and vocal as I would be, but when someone gets away with something that they shouldn't get away with, we get upset about that, don't we? Go like this. Right? I'm a New England Patriots fan. Don't hold that against me. Don't hate me for that. But I'm a New England Patriots fan, and the Patriots have gotten in hot water for what they call Deflategate. That is, in the AFC Championship game, it appears that the Patriots, some of the Patriots may have deflated some of the footballs a little bit so that they were more catchable for that game. And whether you believe that that's so or whether that you don't, I was talking with one of my friends back in Boston yesterday, and it's a split decision in Boston. I think what's interesting is that there are people that think that in the Patriots organization, that they have people in the organization who are just looking for rule loopholes so that they can gain a competitive advantage with that. I don't know if that is or not, but that's like parenting teenagers for me. They're just looking for creative loopholes to the rules that we put out. If you parented teenagers, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But we, you know, there's been a public outcry for some kind of a consequence. And then Tom Brady, the quarterback for the Patriots, was slapped with a 4-game suspension. The Patriots got $1 million levy of a fine of $1 million to them. And some people thought, well, that's not enough. And they're indignant on that. They cheated. That's not enough. And so when somebody walks, when they're guilty, we have a hard time with that, don't we? When somebody is forgiven something that we know that they did wrong, that's very difficult for us. Probably in the 1990s, I think it was somewhere in the mid-1990s, a prominent football player named O.J. Simpson murdered his wife and a friend of his wife's. And the evidence was there to convict him, but because of a loophole, he was able to walk. And I remember the day when the verdict came down, and I was furious. This guy is guilty, and everyone knows it, and he knows it, but he walks. And there's something inside of all of us that gets infuriated. We think, is there any justice in this life? Is American justice system, does it work at all? And a lot of times we get very frustrated when those kinds of things happen. But when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we are talking about a similar dynamic, except for the audiences have changed. The audiences now are us and God Almighty. And that is that you and I have sinned in the most creative and rebellious way against the God of the universe, and yet we walk. Do you understand what I'm saying? When we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we are speaking of something just that scandalous. It's that scandalous. That God would forgive you your many sins. And I know some of you. That God would forgive me my many, many sins. That's just scandalous. And so we want to take the lens of Scripture and focus it in on this concept of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. It's a big concept. It's a very expensive concept. But here's how we're going to do this. We're going to examine God's forgiveness. And the reason why we're going to do this is because we want to enter more freely and more fully into it. My guess would be that for most of us, what ails us in our lives would be significantly aided by a deeper and greater experience of the forgiveness of God. It is God dealing with the taproot of the issues at the heart of what's wrong with people. And forgiveness is that solution. And so we're going to pick apart a statement, and I'm going to take that phrase, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and I'm going to extend it a little bit by saying that our sin is much worse than we ever thought, which makes God's provision of forgiveness all the more transforming, and I would say astounding as well, when we turn to Him, trust Him, and receive it. I'm going to pick that statement apart in three portions. The first one goes like this. Our sin is worse than we ever thought. Would you agree with that? Now, some of you, you've lived a reckless life, and so you can identify with that really well. Some of you grew up in church, and you're actually pretty good, and so you think, well, yeah, I know theoretically that my sins are bad. Other ones of us, we've just been bad, and so that's easy, right? But when we say that our sin is much worse than we ever thought, it's really important to focus in on what the Bible actually says. What is sin? And what are sins? And those are not trivial questions. We could say, you know, when you talk about sin, people are thinking, bad dog, no, you know, or some kind of moral superiority versus moral inferiority, or these are just the bad things that we do, and these are all sin. And at some level, that's true. But the Bible talks about sin in, let's just say, at least two dimensions. And one is that the Bible defines this concept of sin, and then the concept of sins. Let me break that down just a tiny bit more. When we talk about sin, we're talking about something that's amiss in our core. It's something that's wayward, that's bent in the wrong direction, away from God, even against God. And that's in our core. That's who we are. And that's who all of us are. The Bible says that represents our entire race. The Scripture uses terms like the flesh, or in the NIV, the sinful nature, and things like that. What it's talking about is that there's this thing inside of us. It's not just a principle. It's all the way infected to our very core. It's this idea and this concept of sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, He died to take care of sins, but He's really going more for the root of the issue, and that's what's bent inside of us. Does that make sense so far? And so you have all over the New Testament, but Romans 5 is a classic example. When Adam sinned, it says, sin entered the world. Sin in singular. That is the concept of sin, and that the infection of sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, and so death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. So what the Bible says is that we're bent in the wrong direction, and that we're a bent tree produces bent fruit. Does that make sense? So we're saying that we have this waywardness inside of us, this directional against God inside of us, and from that our sinful actions come. And so James puts it so succinctly in chapter 1, where he says, temptation comes from our own desires. So he said, don't look outside of yourself, look inside of yourself. It says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and or we would say sins, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So it is out of a sinful heart that sinful thoughts and sinful feelings and sinful actions come. Does that make sense? And that's all of us. That's the human condition. Everybody has that. That's our core condition. Then on top of that, the Bible says, out of that core condition, you have a number of different, very specific ways that we go amiss. It says that we are lawless toward God and His boundaries, that God creates boundaries and we walk across them. And we walk across them right and left, don't we? Don't we? Even after knowing Him. That we are, the Bible says that we are in rebellion against God's leadership and against God's lordship. That is that we are all Frank Sinatras at heart. I did it my way. That's the gist of Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. There's something wayward in us. Each of us has turned to our own way. Those three words, very important. Our own way. My way. But God has called the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. But this is indicative of our core problem, is that we want our way. You don't have to teach a kid that. Do you know that? If any of you that are parents, you don't have to teach a kid mine. They'll get it all by themselves. Right? And it's just the way of it. And then they become teenagers, and then it becomes an art form or something. The Bible further says that sin is missing the mark of what God's designed, that we continue to fall short of what God has actually designed us to be and to do. We continue to miss the mark on that. And as a result of that, we're guilty before God as the judge. And we're tainted, we're stained, we're unclean before the holy God, the holy and perfect God. I like the way that the Anglican prayer book actually puts this in a prayer. Let me read this to you. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And here's the conclusion, and there is no health in us. I mean, so accurately is that put. Sin twists us. It perverts us. It separates us. It enslaves us. It takes from us over and over again, and it crushes us. And because of it, we are guilt-ridden. We're shame-infected. We're damned, the Scripture says, and separated from God forever because of these sins, and all of us are in the same condition no matter what family you were born into. Sin does that to us. It torments us. It breaks us. It self-deceives us, and it robs us of peace over and over and over. Bible teacher, I don't know what to call him, Paul David Tripp, he's a sociologist and a Bible teacher and et cetera, so whatever he is, this is a great quote. Every time you ask for forgiveness, you recognize that the biggest problems that you face in life exist inside of you, not outside of you. Let me say that one more time. That every time you ask for forgiveness, you recognize that the biggest problems you face in life exist inside of you, not outside of you. And so in all of this, what am I saying? If we're going to talk about God's forgiveness, then we must understand the gravity of our sin to understand the magnitude of His forgiveness, if we're going to have to get a grasp on that at all. If we are sort of playing lightly with this and saying, well, it's really not all that bad, then the solution of God doesn't seem all that drastic. But the solution of God is drastic because the condition is deadly. The condition is deadly. And so Romans chapter 1, Paul, and as he's starting to roll with his argument here, he says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. That's what we have coming to us. With my kids as they were growing up, that we would, you know, the kids will take you right to the edge, but they're not really quite disciplinable yet. But it's like they take you to the edge and then take you to the edge and take you to the edge, and finally it's like you just got it coming, right? You got it coming. Boom, I'm going to get you to Mars. And so there's this thing that the Bible says that we've all got it coming. We've all got it coming. And I'm not saying that pointing the finger. I'm in that boat too. That's what I deserve. I've just described, in all that I've said, I've just described me. I'm not described you. I've described me. And this is the shape that we're in. Our sin is much worse than we ever thought, which makes God's provision of forgiveness all the more astounding and transforming. It makes it all the more valuable that God offers us forgiveness for sins. That is not to say God forgives our sins. He offers us forgiveness of sins, but it is a very costly forgiveness. It's a very expensive forgiveness. Why? This is how forgiveness works. That the price of forgiveness is always paid by the one giving it. Think about that for a moment. The price of forgiveness is always being paid by the one who is giving it. And so God giving his forgiveness to us, he is paying the price for that forgiveness. And how does that happen? Well, the Bible says basically, the Bible doesn't use these words, but this is the concept. It's called trading places. That what you had coming to you, and let's just face it, you had a lot coming to you. All right? You did. I did. That which you had coming to you was placed on the most loved of all of creation, of everything, not all of creation, but it's the most loved. It was put on his one and only son. I got to speak at a funeral on Friday, and I got to say to them, look, if it was up to me, if you being damned or you being saved was up to me giving the life of my son, you would be damned. Because I love my son that much. But that's the price, that Jesus was kind for kind. He was placed in your place to take all of the penalty that was rightfully you and I, a complete and perfect substitution. And so you were walking to the gallows, the electric chair, the gas chamber, whatever that it would be, and it was rightfully your sentence, and someone stepped in and took it for you, and now you are acquitted. And you are pardoned. You are free now. And this is because this is the design of God. This is the way that God is able to keep faithful to his justice and his righteousness and also to his love and mercy. That somebody has to pay for your sins. It will either be you or it will be somebody else. And it happens to be somebody else. You've heard me say this before, but either you pay for your sins or Jesus does. But those are your only two options. Those are your only two. Either you pay for your sins, the price, or Jesus does. That's how God solved this. It was a substitutionary death. Here's some scriptures that support this. 2 Corinthians 5. God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering, to be the offering for our sin, or to be sin for us, so that we might be made right with God through Christ. Peter puts it even more succinctly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took them into himself on the cross. Later on in 1 Peter, Peter says, for Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you and me to God. This is what God did. This is how it worked. That's the solution that God is offering. Either you pay for your sins or you let my son pay for your sins. But those are your two options. And it was the wisdom of God, the creativity, the compassion of God that came up with this kind of way to stay faithful to himself and make a way for you and I to be completely and totally clean. Completely and totally clean. And this was God's best. Nothing illustrates this better in my memory than a story called The Miracle on the River Kwai. It's a story, a true story told by Ernest Gordon of a group of POWs who were working on a Burmese railroad, and you know, of prisoners of war working on the Burma Railroad in World War II under the thumb of the Japanese. And at the end of each day, the tools were brought together and they were collected as the party was moving back to the camp. But on one particular occasion, a Japanese guard shouts out that a shovel's missing, and he demands to know which man has taken the shovel. And he shouts, and he begins to rant and to rave, and he works himself up into this paranoid fury and ordered whoever was guilty to step forward. Only no one stepped forward. Well, as no one steps forward and no one responds to this, he gets more and more infuriated, and he starts yelling out, "All die! All die!" And finally, as he's pointing his gun at all the guys who are standing there, one man steps up. And as all the others watched, the man was beat to death with the butt of the Japanese soldier's weapon. And then they all had to pick up the shovels and move back to the camp. And when they got back to the camp, they did a recount of the shovels and all of them were there. What happened? One died for all. Someone took the price on themselves. It's what our Jesus did, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a sobering thought that that's what I had coming to me. And yet this is what my Jesus did. This is what he did. Our sin is much worse than we ever thought, which makes God's provision in Christ of forgiveness for us all the more transforming when we turn to him, trust him, and receive it. If you're looking for a biblical definition, so to speak, of the word believe, that would encapsulate it. That belief, if you're reading the book of John where Jesus is making these statements, believe in the Son of God, these are the things that believe means. It means to turn to him from wherever the direction that you were going before. It means trusting him, putting your trust, the trust of your life in his hands and receiving him. That's what believe means. And so when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we're saying, turn, trust, and receive. And this is good news, isn't it? The fact that your sins could be forgiven, this is like jump up and down, like level good news, all right? You may have forgotten, but this is jump up and down level dance, kind of level good news. That God would, yeah, even if you're not a dancer, you could be Norwegian on both sides and you could still dance with this one, all right? That this is how God's grace and God's forgiveness works its way into the human spirit. And it's seriously good news. That your sins can be forgiven. How do we access it? Well, the scripture is fairly clear that we need to turn to God. And turning to God is this language of what's called, it's gone out of style in our language, but it's called repentance. You say that word with me, repentance. When we say repentance, we typically think of a very old guy with a white beard and a sandwich board sign, you know, that's raggedy, standing on a corner that says, "Repent, the end is near," right? That's what we think of when we think of repent, typically. At least that's what the general public does. But repentance is at the heart of repentance is the idea of changing direction. It literally means to change your direction. You could say it means change your mind, but it literally means a change of direction. Meta change, noia. That is how repentance works, is it's a change of direction. I've heard people say before, you need to make a 360 on this. It's like, no, 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 no. No, 360 would just mean that you're back going in the wrong direction again. No, you need to make a 180. And that 180 is repentance. It's moving in God's direction. It's moving with God away from what was destructive, away from what was sinful. That's at the heart of how God's forgiveness is received, is you turn from your sin and you turn to him. And then you trust him because he says that if you trust me, I will forgive you and my forgiveness will be available to you. It's not for works. You don't have to get really good. You don't have to turn, you know, throw salt over one shoulder and the other and turn around three times. You don't have to say 50 Hail Marys or 20 Novenas. You don't have to do any of that. You have to come to me, turn from it, turn to me, and trust me. Trust me. And ask and receive it. And if you do, the Bible says that your debts will be canceled. These are the images that are used. Your debts and this great debt that you had before God and with God will be canceled. I mean, like written off. Extraordinary. I mean, and the example from Matthew 18 is that here's a servant who owes his master $10 million. And that's a lot of money. I don't know. For some of you, maybe that's not a lot of money. But that's a lot of money to be. That's like catastrophic. That would be like, that's just not doable. That's the point. And that the king The master had mercy and forgave the entire debt. And it was enormous, scandalous. And that's you, and that's me. It's scandalous. Way back when, I think in the late 70s, the first Superman movies came out. And the second Superman movie was very hokey. But at the very beginning, and this is the image that I see in my mind, you see this sort of virtual courtroom, and everything is black, but you see these giant faces all around the courtroom. Everything is black, and General Zod is standing in the middle of the room there. And you hear, guilty, guilty, guilty. And that's the prescription for their crimes, guilty. And every time I think of this idea of being in a place where I need my debts canceled, I need to be acquitted, I think of that's what I have coming to me. And that Jesus took that for me. I was completely and utterly guilty. I've been acquitted of all the charges. I've been pardoned. It's scandalous. You should actually think, how could God do such a thing for you? And yet he did. It's that scandalous. It says further that when you come to Jesus, when you trust him, when you turn to him, that your sins and the stain of all your sins, it's actually washed away. I mean completely washed away, that you become completely and squeaky clean. And this is what God will do for you if you come to him. I mean, that's amazing. It says further that when you come to him, when you turn to him, you trust him, you ask, that you get freed, you get an out-of-jail free card, that you get out, you get freed from prison. You are redeemed. That's the language of being freed from slavery. And that's what you get by simply coming to Jesus Christ and saying, I need you to save me. That's what you get. Are you okay? I mean, you guys are like, well, of course, Bob, we know all this stuff. This is like super exciting stuff. It's really exciting stuff. I mean, I'm 40 years old in the Lord. This is still exciting stuff to me. How does this impact us? Well, for one, it impacts us in that the first day that you put your trust in Christ. We'll call this the day of conversion. That's how it's typically called. Another thing is, this is the day I got saved. It's the time I received Christ. I opened the door of my heart to him. I made Christ my Lord, my Savior. All those things describe the same thing. That at that time, when you make that transaction with the God of the universe, when you make that transaction, all your sins and everything that was up until that point in time, they're all, boom, forgiven, gone. I have seen so much transformation come into people's lives over the years when they simply said, Lord Jesus, would you take all this guilt? I've sinned against you, and I don't know what to do about this, but I'm guilty, but I receive you, and I receive you as Savior, and their sins just fall off of them. I remember back in Boston years ago, we had a guy come in, and I've told you this story, but not this part of it. A guy, a biker guy, ex-Marine biker guy, come to our church in Boston. He said, he walks in with his very scantily clad girlfriend, and we're wanting the sinner's welcome, you know, sign on our church, and so we got some. And so they walk in, they walk into the church. And at the end of the message, I gave an invitation for people to come to Christ. And his girlfriend looked up at me, prayed to receive Christ. You could see that God had gotten a hold of her. But he walks up, and he's, you know, tatted and super muscular, much bigger than I am, and mad as a hornet. And he walks up to me, and I'm going to quote him, okay? This is a quote from him. But he holds his hands up in a mocking way, and he says, what's this Jesus shit? And my response was, that Eddie Murphy, you know, and we talked, because he's like, hey, I'm an AA, you know, I know all about God, but I don't need any of this Jesus stuff, you know. And I sat down on the steps of our church and talked to him about the reason why Jesus had to die for his sins, for him to be able to actually have a real relationship with God. And then I said, I see ya, and I raise you. So, because he was trying to intimidate me the whole time. And I said, so I will stop anything I'm doing. If I'm in the middle of a sermon or we're in the middle of worship or anything, I'll stop anything that I'm doing to pray with you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior when you're ready to do that. And he just looked at me like. And I thought, I did good. And the next Sunday, at the appropriate time. He looked up at me with tears pouring down his face. And he invited Jesus to come in. And Jesus just washed all of his sins away. You know? And he's a changed guy. I mean, it was incredible. He comes up and he just falls all over me and he's all snotty and everything. And I'm just like, this is amazing. This is amazing. But he was really dirty. He was like a coal miner who's worked in coal mines for 40 years and never taken a bath. And then all of a sudden, squeaky clean. Because that's what Jesus does. However, after that day, just like all the rest of us in this room who have prayed that, you sinned again, haven't you? Yes. Do this. Okay, do this. You have. You have. And if you haven't, we have counselors to talk to you in the back. Okay. So. But the reality is that now that same blood that cleansed you when you first came to Christ is the same blood that is activated when you walk into the provision that Jesus has provided for you. He said that you confess your sins to him when you get saved, but that you still confess your sins and you confess those, and as often as you do, God will cleanse you. And it also really helps to have a human agency, a person with skin on, to confess to that can make that forgiveness real to you. Does that make sense to you? The verse that goes with this that you need to memorize, and if you haven't memorized this, cut it out of the thing in the bulletin or write it down on something. But this is 1 John 1:9. You need to know this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You need to know that. You need to take that to the bank, and you need to take that to the bank every day. Because you are like me, you do sin every day. And when you do, you keep short accounts with your God so that nothing builds up and gets power in you. Does that make sense? All right. Now, I want to tell 3.75 stories. Well, because the last one is not exactly a whole story. And I want to fill this out for you a little bit more just to make this a bit more affective. Here's the problem is that forgiveness is abstract. Especially when it comes from heaven's direction to us, there's a sense of that it's more concept, and so because of that, so frequently forgiveness never takes on enough real flesh to get to the deep parts of us. I was at a charismatic Lutheran retreat. Is that funny? All right. Yeah, and so. A charismatic Lutheran retreat when I was in about 1981, 82. And charismatic Lutheranism was very different for me. I was not used to that boxy of a charismatic kind of experience, but it was. And I got there, and everybody was very, very prim and proper. I thought it was in Britain. But on the last session, the priest talked about John 20, verse 23. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appearing to his disciples. And he breathes on them the Holy Spirit and then says something very curious. The sins that you forgive, I will forgive. The sins that you retain, I will retain. Very interesting. The Catholic Church, for millennia now, have taken that as authority to actually give absolution and to grant absolution to people. And I see shaking of some people's heads like, oh, that's not all right. And I would say, well, yeah, it's not okay for the church isn't the one that dispenses that. But what they did get right is that having a human agency to minister forgiveness is very powerful. And so what we did was we took the Lord's Supper. And after we took the Lord's Supper and we spent time confessing our sins to the Lord, and then after we took the Lord's Supper, we walked around the room for about 30 minutes, and there were about 300 of us there, walked around the room and spoke the forgiveness of God. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And for some people, it's like, your many sins are forgiven. But a curious thing happened. As we were declaring this transaction that had happened, the freedom level in the room just rose and rose, and the joy just rose and rose. And there was a kind of freedom and joy in the room that I've never experienced before, because people were entering into the authority of what Jesus had actually bequeathed to his church, and that is that we can be his agents, him with skin on, so to speak. And that the declaration of forgiveness into and speaking that forgiveness into someone else can have tremendously and a tremendous empowering effect on their lives to make the concept of forgiveness real to the very depths of our being. I didn't want to stop. We stopped at 30 minutes, and I was like, I could do this for about another 5 hours. I just kept feeling better and better and better. The declaration of forgiveness, it became more real. The second story comes from a movie, a favorite of mine from the mid-1980s. It's called The Mission. If you ever have a chance to watch it, you should. Let me see if I can put this together. The story takes place probably early 1800s in Brazil, in the Amazon region, in the mountainous Amazon region of Brazil. Jesuit priests have gone up into these remote villages and evangelized and seen many, many, many people come to Christ of these tribes that they have been trying to reach. But this particular region is now under a treaty between Spain and Portugal going over to Portuguese rule. And now the Portuguese have slaves and slave traders, and the Spaniards don't. And the missionaries, the Jesuit missionaries, know that now the slave traders are going to come in and try to enslave all these people that they have reached with the gospel of Jesus. On top of that, and here's a parallel story track, Robert De Niro, so that you have a face to this, Robert De Niro is one of the slave traders that has raided this particular village before. And he's a known very bad man, and Robert De Niro has actually, in a fight over a woman, killed his own brother and is in all kinds of depression because of it. And he goes and sees a priest, and the priest is supposed to, and maybe you don't understand this terminology, see if I can decipher it, he designs a penance. That is something he's going to do to pay for his sins. And Robert De Niro packs up all of his slave trading gear into a net. It's armor and swords and all kinds of things like that. And it's a big bundle, about yay big, and with a big rope tied to it. And they commence to go from the city all the way through the jungles for days. And he's hauling this bundle of slave trading stuff up and up and up. And it's such a royal pain in the butt for the entire group that's going up. But finally they get up to the village of these people that he has enslaved. They're on a cliff overlooking a large portion of the river, and De Niro walks up with his thing, and he's got his face, leveled downward, and he looks up, and one of the chiefs of the tribe is there, and starts yelling at him, and all the people are yelling. They know who this is, but these are people for whom the gospel has touched, and as they're yelling, that the chieftain pulls out a big dagger and holds it up to De Niro with his hands trembling, yelling all these things in this tribal dialect. And then he reaches down, and De Niro thinks, this is over and I deserve this. And what the guy does is he cuts this rope off of De Niro. And then he pushes the entire slave trading history off the cliff and into the river, into the depths. And Rodrigo, who is the De Niro character, he disintegrates into tears. He has just been forgiven a great debt. And it changes him. It changes him. I have never seen such a powerful picture of forgiveness like that. But forgiveness is just that scandal. Third story. We had a seminar at our church many, many years ago back in Boston. And we had a guy come to do this seminar, and his name is Andy Comiskey. He works with people who are sexually broken, whether it's in same-sex or opposite-sex kinds of brokenness, but people that are just mired in all kinds of sexual brokenness. We have him come to do a seminar at our church, And he wanted to pray for our prayer team before that, before we started in that afternoon before we started the conference. Well, what ends up happening is he has them in a big room, and there's 30 of them on the prayer team, and they're all, you know, around the circle. And what he goes to the first one, and I don't really understand it, but he's got like several big bottles of water that I guess are holy water. I don't know, you know, they're not from the Jordan. There's some kind of little formula or something with a little bit of oil and spices and things, but that it's supposedly holy water. It's just water, really. And I'm thinking, okay, so I have a weirdness meter, kind of, this is getting weird, you know, kind of a thing. And and he's like, just trust me, Bob, trust me. And he goes and he prays for this woman, the first woman who's just, she grew up in the church, a very together person, very godly, and godly to the core as much as I could see. And he starts praying for her just to anoint the team to be able to minister. He starts praying for her, and he puts his hand gently on her head for a moment, prays, and then at one point in time, as he's praying, he pours a bunch of this water into his hand, puts it on her head, and so water's just cascading down her face and onto her clothes and everything. And again, my meter's starting to, you know, do this. And she disintegrated in tears. And I was like, what is that? The next person and the next. 30 people, all the same thing. What was happening? As I talked with Andy afterwards, he said, the problem with us is not that we don't believe in forgiveness. The problem is we can't appropriate it until something concrete helps us to appropriate that forgiveness in a more profound and deeper way. And the water somehow helped them, just like the elements of the Lord's Supper can. These physical elements can help us to enter into this concept thing and make it more concrete so that it gets to us. And so when they pray for sexually broken people, one of the things about sexual brokenness is that it gets down deep inside of us with all this shame and all this guilt. And you could talk about forgiveness, but the forgiveness comes down like this far, but all of the stored up stuff is down here. And so forgiveness has got to take a more concrete form to get down there. It needs to have some skin on it. It needs to have some symbol that makes it real. Does that make sense to you? And so people were actually letting go of their sins as this water is pouring down their face. It was powerful and profound to see how that simple symbol, the symbol of baptism really, could have such a powerful effect on us. Do you see what I'm saying? It is, God's forgiveness is just that powerful, but it tends to, because it is concept, not tend to get down into the depths of us like he wants it to. And so we have symbol to help us for transportation, so to speak, to get down there. Now for the 75% of the story. I had a chance to go finally see the movie Unbroken. I don't know if you have seen it or not, but really worth it. You should see it if you haven't. It's a recent movie, but it chronicles the life of Louis Zamperini. He was a 1936 Italian Olympic runner, an athlete. He went into the Air Force in World War II. His plane was shot down there out at sea, I think, for 40-something days, nearly died, but then were captured in the Marshall Islands by the Japanese and became POWs, he and one other guy. When they found out that he was an Olympic runner, they were merciless with him. I mean, it's crazy how awful the treatment was, and his only solace in the whole thing was, I've just got to outlast them. That's the only way to win this, is to outlast them, because we're not going to escape. We have to outlast this until the end of the war. And he did. He outlasted them. But this commandant of the prison camp was so intentionally cruel and belligerent to him that after the war was over, he could not get free from all of the spikes in his conscience. He would wake up in the middle of the night, if he could sleep at all, with so much torment and with his arms around, with his hands around the neck of the commandant, wanting to murder him, and all of this hate and all this fury. At one point, years later, as he's tormented, his wife finds out that there's this young evangelist who's in town. His name is Billy Graham. She goes to a Billy Graham crusade, receives Christ, And she starts talking to him. Hey, you got to come. He's like, I'm not going to come to that. I'm too strong. I'm too this. I'm too that. Finally, he goes to a Billy Graham crusade. And here's about the forgiveness of this Jesus. And he received Jesus. And Jesus changed him. Now, what's incredible is that the forgiveness forgave all of his sin, but then it began to work into his depths. And all of this bitterness and all of this hatred and all this brokenness and all this offense that was stored up in him, the forgiveness of God began to come into that. And the forgiveness of God, in the final analysis, made him a forgiving man. So much so that he went back to Japan, looked up a whole bunch of the guards that were in the prison camp, and went and talked with them about Jesus and forgave them. He had already forgiven them, but he wanted them to know that he had forgiven them. Only that particular commandant of the prison camp would not see him. But he so wanted to make this forgiveness that he had experienced real to this commandant. This is what our Jesus does. You invite him in, you don't have any idea what that means. But he gets in there and he starts working on stuff. And he starts changing it. It's what he does. Will you let the experience of the forgiveness of God into your depths this morning? Will you let that come? Will you let him come? Worship team, why don't you come up? As we step into worship here, and this set is particularly powerful for that, as we do, I want to ask you to do something. And this is a deputy badge. This is a permission slip, whatever you want to, from here on out. But if God is dealing with you, if God is working something in you, sometimes you need to do something demonstrative. You need to get up out of your seat. You need to get down on your knees in front of your seat. Or you need to come up here. Now, this is a set of steps. It's not an altar. That's a monitor. That's not an altar. So there's nothing glorious or glamorous about this. But there's something about coming up front, bowing down before your God, doing business with your God, and I want to give you permission to do this for every Sunday until I take my last breath in him here. I want to see us be able to have a culture where people are free to respond to God and where they can come and do business with God. And maybe somebody's up here the entire message just weeping and sobbing because God is working with them, but that's okay. Does that make sense to you? And so as we worship here, if God is pointing something out, if the Holy Spirit's putting his finger on something in your heart, come on up, get down on your knees. If you're in a place where you have bad knees or you just can't, get down on your knees, then don't. But if you can, knees are very powerful in speaking to God. Let's stand.